So pure faith is what I called this message. That's in reference to the pure and undefiled religion James talks about in verse 27. We'll get to in a minute. We don't use the term religion much anymore. We have a negative connotation to that. It's totally different in the days of James and Christ. If-then statements. A little grammar and a little habitual goal setting this morning to start us out. The hypothesis part, the if part, that leads to the conditional part, or the conclusion part, the then part. If I don't go to sleep soon, this is what I said last night when I wanted to finish the World Series, but I was tired. If I don't go to sleep soon, then I'll be tired tomorrow. So the if-then are used, if-then statements are used to express a cause and effect relationship or a hypothetical situation which has conditional results. Now, if we move that into goal setting, behavioral goals, which I teach in my classes and I use quite a bit in mentoring and motivation, the if is a positively planned condition. If I get to sleep soon, meaning it's based on the fact that I need sleep, it'll help me. The then creates the desired response. Then I'll go to the gym to work out in the morning. So an identified trigger, trigger is not just a negative psychological term, by the way, an identified trigger, sleep, for a desired action workout. Now, there's not classic if-then statements in Scripture, but there is if-anyone statements in Scripture, and they're used a ton in the New Testament, conditional faith statements. Jesus said, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. It's a declarative command language. The old is gone, the new is here. And then John uses more if anyone statements than all the other apostles and writers. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, as he was teaching about the specific gospel of Jesus, if they bring any other doctrine, do not receive them into the house. The house could be there, his own house or his abode or a family of God house like this. That's why he said the house rather than my house. So if anyone, conditional faith statements, I would encourage you when you're reading the Gospels and you find some patterns like this to research them, figure out what they're about. Well, James uses them at least 8 times, and 3 times he's used it in James 1. If anyone lacks wisdom, then ask God. Right? If we're lacking wisdom, anybody need a little extra wisdom in their life? I think we all do. Well, then we ask God. James says it's very quick, it's very specific, it's very conditional. Last week, Larry talked, if anyone's a hearer of the word, then be a doer. If you're hearing it and receiving it, act on it. James is pragmatic and proverbial. And then today, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, then you better control your tongue. You better control your mouth. If anyone statements in James. Twice in verse 26, James gives us these. The verse is, if anyone among you thinks he is religious... That's a cool way for James to state it. Remember, he's the head of the Jerusalem church and the head of the Jerusalem counts. If you think you're religious and don't bridle your tongue, then you're deceived in your heart. And your religion is useless. So we have, if you think you are religious, then control your tongue. And if you're deceived, your faith is useless. There's actually 2 if-thens in the middle of 1, if anyone. The word religion in the New Testament only used 5 times. 3 times religion is used in 2 verses today. And this is the only place it's used as an adjective in the religious in 1:26. What's the best translation of religion in the Greek? I love this. Outward practice of serving God. It's our worship in action. Romans 12:1, our body is even a worship to the Lord. How we treat ourselves, how we take care of ourselves, how we sleep, how we work out, our nutrition, our hydration. How we use our body is all an act of worship. So religion in the New Testament, especially with James, is action. He's not talking about the formal structure and hierarchy of church. He's talking about our outward relationship. How do we serve God and how do we worship in action? Jesus uses when don't statements, and he uses them almost always as warnings. This will be a really cool series someday if I remember to write that down. So Matthew 6:1, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, beware of practicing your religion, beware of your outward faith in action before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. And then in 2 and 3, he says, when you give to the needy, No trumpet should be sounded for your praise. There were actually those in the hierarchical structure of religion and the Jewish leaders that would literally have people come around and blow their trumpets before they gave their alms to the poor, showing their wealth and showing their giving. And don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In that regard, it's a very popular phrase back in Jewish customs, but I like it for us in a quick application. Don't overplan your giving, right? At times, you just need to give. Just be spontaneous. If your left hand's going to your wallet to give someone some money and you're like, I don't even know if I have the money, just follow through. Don't let your left hand know. It's a when, don't warning from Jesus that follows the if anyone format. So our religion has a faith condition. Throughout James, we consider to see these over and over again. It must include a controlled tongue. Any of you got a quick sassy mouth? I do. Anyone else got one? You have to be very careful, right? It must include a controlled tongue. It's throughout Scripture. It's not just James. It's a major theme. It's a spiritual metaphor on our maturity faith representation. Think about what comes out of your mouth. What kind of darkness? What kind of poison? What kind of ridicule? What kind of demeaning conversation? What kind of filth comes out of our mouth, right? Jesus taught us the last couple weeks that that's from the inside coming out. And James says that what you say with your tongue is a really highly experiential representation of your maturity in faith. He commands believers to tame the tongue through submission to God and reliance on the Holy Spirit. If we simply take a breath before we talk, we might save ourselves a lot of spiritual immaturity and difficult, harsh words to self or to others. Scripture teaches that, like, bridling our tongue, preparation and protection. Look how much goes into this bit and bridle for the horse. What would you need to do and what would you need to wear to help control your tongue in faith in the Lord? Maybe we should pass these out at the end of service. We could all come next week with an appropriate bridle on to make sure we are speaking the things of the Lord. Preparation and protection of our words. Remember the old adage, sticks and stones may break bones, but words will never hurt me. Complete rubbish. Many of you right now, if we went around the room, could say very specific things people said to you that have hurt you and scarred you for life. You might even have part of your identity wrapped into someone else's condemnation, someone else's slander, someone else's ridicule or humiliation on top of you. We must, James says, as spiritual, mature men and women of faith, bridle our tongue and use it for the power of the word. Other scriptures, we could have just done a whole message right here. Proverbs 21:23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Jesus said again, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Paul says in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious. That's a continual form of the verb. That means it continues forward at all times. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt that purifies and protects so that you know how to respond to each person. What is pure religion? 127, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Pure and undefiled. Pure means free from anything that soils, and it means to be clean. Undefiled is basically the negative of defiled. It means be unstained, unpolluted, unsoiled. James is tying these two verses together and saying faith with controlled tongues and outward action has pure and undefiled before the Lord ramifications and leads us to taking care of the widows, the fatherless, the poor, the marginalized, the least of these. Vernon Dorkskin is the main commentary I'm using for James. It's a fantastic commentary. One of the books my mother gave me when she stopped her teaching career in Sunday school and adult ministries and handed them over to me. And he has this really simple, profound quote. He was a seminary professor out west. Religious acts may impress man, But true religion must hold up in the presence of God. How would our worship be different if we had Jesus right there in front of us? How would our disciplines with Bible study and prayer and serving and giving to one another be different if Jesus was right there with us all the time? And notice that James said God and the Father. So he's bringing both aspects, or two of the many aspects of the Lord, into this pure and undefiled religion statement. God, meaning his authority and his power, and then the Father, the shepherd, the Abba Father, the one who has a relationship with us directly. Master, creator of the universe, and a wonderful, sweet, kind, generous, loving Father at the same time. Pure religion, faith in action, in particular to visit orphans and widows. The passage Craig read in Isaiah, the passage I read to you in Psalm, also mentioned this. It goes throughout the entire history of the Bible and history of Judaism. They were way advanced than the other cultures in taking care of widows and the poor and the children. You remember many of these scenarios when we get forward here in just a minute. The Greek word for visit is so much different than what we might think about. I'm going to visit the orphans. Hi, orphans, how are you doing? And then we leave. I'm going to give something to the widow. It's episkopatomai in the Greek, and it means to inspect. You can't inspect quickly. To oversee and actively care for orphan and widow's needs all the time. It's a responsibility. It's a duty. It was written into the Jewish communal laws and the communal rules, and as I talked about the synagogue, how much it's so much different than what we imagine. It is as much a community center as it was a worship temple, and that they had extra rooms for the poor and extra room for people, sojourners going through, and they could stay there, and they would be fed and taken care of, and their needs would be met, just like the Samaritan in the Great Samaritan Parable. To visit, think of that word much differently than our American culture uses it. Inspect, oversee, and actively care for orphan and widow's needs. I think everyone here knows that Angie and I were called specifically into adoption and foster care. And not everybody will be, and that's not sinful on your behalf. If the Lord didn't anoint and ordain and call you to that very specific mission, you don't need to be taking part of it in the direct application of kids in your home. But Scripture is completely, perfectly clear that we all in the body of Christ are part of that ministry, part of taking care of the orphans, part of taking care of the widows and the least of these. That's very, very clear, and Jesus makes it adamantly clear that if we're not doing those things, we're not really in the kingdom, and we're not really following him. This is how he uses it in Matthew 25, that very difficult passage. If you want a good conviction passage to read later today, read Matthew 25. It's the, you called me Lord, Lord, and did things in my name, but I don't know you passage, if you're remembering that. He says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. He was blessing those who have done those things. And then in the later half there, 25, he says, I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. Naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and you prison and you didn't visit me. Think of visit now in what we just explained from the Greek, not how we would think of the word visit. To really get involved and connected and immersed in the care for the fatherless, the widows, the people in need in our community. In particular, Jesus had a focal point with children that none of the other rabbis did and none of the other Jewish leaders did at that time. They did a decent job taking care of kids, but Jesus exalted them into a position of high importance. Matthew 10, 13, 15. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them to get an official blessing from the rabbi, from the teacher. But the disciples rebuked them. Why? Because that's not what rabbis did. They didn't take care of kids. They weren't doing children's messages. That's not what rabbis did. So the disciples rebuked them, not because they didn't like kids, because they were trying to follow the basic traditions and format of Judaism. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. That means he was ticked off. He was really upset. He said to the disciples, and think of this in some aggressive tone, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Remember what he says later in those verses? If you don't have the faith of a child, you won't enter the kingdom of God at all. Right? It's always interesting to me, and I had so much fun with baby Sarah last week in the nursery. Just me and Sarah and all my noises I make and stuff. It was a lot of fun. And I think about that faith of a child and that faith of a believing in miracles, right? What do we teach in Sunday school and children's church? We talk all about the miracles of Jesus and all the amazing things that took place and the parting of the Red Sea and all of those things. And then we become adults and we're like, well, that's just kind of children's stuff. It's like we lose our belief in miracles. We lose the power of Christ. And now we're more about be disciplined and serious in your faith, which is important. But it's Jesus who says, if you don't have the faith of a child, you won't enter the kingdom. I think Jesus is saying to us, if we don't have the lens of the supernatural, we will be blocked from the purity of our faith that we can't explain and we can't communicate, but we can simply live out. Mark 9:37, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. A direct correlation of taking care of children is honoring and receiving Christ. What about caring for orphans and widows throughout the Old Testament? Exodus 22:22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. That passage also talks about not mistreating the foreigners and the aliens. Deuteronomy 14, like the whole chapter, and 24, like the whole chapter, are talking about gleaning rights for orphans and widows. Remember our most famous gleaning application scripture from Ruth, right? That the Boaz was leaving the food and the scraps that automatically the poor could come in and receive, right? The widows could take in, little children who are homeless, any of those scenarios, they automatically had gleaning rights for these folks, and the landowners and the farmers were required to do that. Then Psalm 82:3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. The best definition of afflicted in scripture is spiritual, emotional, mental, extreme stress. Afflicted. We've all been there this year, haven't we, at some point, had extreme stress about emotional, mental, physical, spiritual things? Throughout scripture, this goes through. It's not just in James. How about in the New Testament, caring for widows specifically? In Acts 6, when they developed the first deacons and deaconesses. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that was one particular group of Jews who had a very strong community essence of their worship and serving each other, they arose against the Hebrews, who were more in the traditional realm. Hellenists were more mixed with the Greek, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, literal daily distribution, to make sure the widows had food. People would wander through the community with big baskets of food and make sure no one was going hungry in their community. Puts us to shame with all of our modern technology, because we have a lot of people going without food and proper warmth and care and everything else in our community. So that was in Acts 6. Paul says to Timothy, as he's teaching Timothy how to be the elder and leader of a church, honor the widows who are truly widows. What he meant by that was widows who are totally alone. Because a lot of scripture teaches that if you have a widow in your family context, in your extended family, you have a responsibility to care for them. And so all he meant by truly widows was those who are absolutely alone. Maybe their kids or grandkids had all moved away, or maybe they didn't have any. It was just her and her husband. The husband died. We take care of the widow who is truly a widow. That's what that context means. So we have the visiting and the caring for the fatherless, for the widow, for those who are afflicted. And then this last little caveat, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Remember, we talked about parallelism in the Proverbs. And so this is one of those examples where these two verses, there's opposite parallelism, and then comes this great final statement that the if-then clause says, if we're going to flip it on, put it in the positive, if we're stained from the world, we will not do these things. We will not visit the care. We will not bridle our tongue. If our lens is through the world, it won't happen. So he says we do all these things in action of our faith and our service so that we're not unstained by the world. Because the world tells you those things would be stupid. Why are you sacrificing so much for these other people? Take care of yourself. Save all your money. Do all these things, right? That's what the world's saying. So that's why James puts that in the very last part of these two verses. What is the world in the New Testament? It means society without God as Lord, Savior, and Sovereign King. We could have added certainly that the Bible, as a primary foundation of our understanding of living and faith and the application of Christ, He is the Word. That has no power, no foundation for anybody who's of the world. They might respect it as a great book of literature. Often they respect Jesus as a fantastic teacher, but it has nothing to do with Lord, Savior, and Sovereign King, meaning they're not going to bow down to Christ. They're not going to believe like we do that this is the foundation for living, for eternity, for salvation, for sanctification. We have to be very careful what we listen to, what we believe, what we hear, if it's not fully rooted in Christ and His Word. Who's the prince of the world? It is Satan. That's what John says in 14:30. And then in Luke 16:8, Jesus explains that those without a relationship with God are the children of the world. Even if it's not their fault, they don't have a relationship with God because they have not been taught, they have not been shepherded, they have not been brought to church, they were not prayed to and read scripture to. But Jesus still says they are children of the world. Pure faith, then, is in the world, but we're not of the world. Jesus explains this very well as he's praying to God in his last massive prayer teaching. Obviously, some of the disciples were there because it was recorded. But Jesus kind of lays this out for us to help us understand this juxtaposition. John 17:15, he's talking to his Father. I do not ask, Lord, Father, that you take them out of the world, but simply that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. Once we receive Christ as our Savior, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Then he says, sanctify them in truth, God. Separate them from the world and sanctify them, secure them, stabilize them in the Word, because the Word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So we are to be in this world, but not of the world. We are to witness and testify to the world without letting the world stain us and defile us. And to do that, we have to be very careful. We have to have that narrow path. James 4:4, we'll study this later, but here's a very specific, strong warning from James. You adulterous people. That adulterous representation in Scripture is throughout the prophets. It's often from God calling the Israelites adulterers for not being faithful and obedient to Him. Loving anything else more than you love God, right? The first four commandments, all about loving God, and loving God is primary. And he's a jealous God, and if we're loving other things more than we're loving God, we're adulterous in God's eyes, and James uses that language. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, which means opposition with God? This is difficult. Friendship with the world, right? None of us want to go around and naturally create opposition with those around us that aren't in Christ with us. It's not fun to not belong, to not be accepted, to not be affirmed. But the Bible teaches us over and over again, if we really want to live for Christ and really want to follow Him, we're going to face nonstop opposition for our positions, for our truth, that is God's truth. So James is being very clear. If you're a friend with the world, you're actually opposing God. 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world, John says, or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, this sounds like a Romans 1 repeat, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. If you want to do a little deep dive this week as a follow-up to this message, go to Romans 1 and watch those three sections that God turns us over to the desires of our flesh, the desires of our eyes, and the pride of life by our adulterous relationship. When he feels we are not following him, we are not listening to his word, we're blatantly sinning and willfully sinning against God and his word. Don't love the world or the things of the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you or is not leading you. For all that's in the world, desires of flesh, desires of eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Here's a quick little definition of these three. So the flesh is, spiritually speaking, desires that are contrary to the Word of God and the Spirit. So anything that is fleshly, including our desire to let somebody have it with our tongue, right? Just to blister them. Even if we're blistering them with the truth, James says we must represent Christ, they must be in the Spirit, even if we're laying something out in strength and conviction. Lust, like we talked about several weeks ago, are desires and appetites that might be perfectly appropriate, in fact, drives in our life, biological drives we have to eat, for example, to drink, for sexual connection, fulfillment. That's a biological drive. Lust, though, becomes the desires and these passions, these appetites get way out of control, and they become out of God's timing, like sex before marriage, and out of God's place. That's just a simple little spiritual definition of lust. And then pride is our self-centered glorification in worldly things, often through the flesh and the lust. Knowledge, though it's great to understand and love God's word and know it, but does that give us pride or humility? Right? Paul and everybody else said, the more I understand God, the more humble I am, the more I think I'm nothing. But if we're not careful, we take our knowledge, even our knowledge of God's word, and go, oh, I'm something. I understand God, I can teach it, and if you don't get it, too bad for you. Money, status, fame, importance, position. It's so easy for us to slip into idolatry, even about great things. To hold our family up in idolatry over God and his word. To hold our church in idolatry. Flesh, lust, and pride. Please read Romans 1 this week and follow up with this connection of these three significant difficulties and sin issues in our life that stain us, like can permanently stain us in the world, like a blueberry in your smoothie. And you get it on your fingers, and it's just there. What does the stain of the world do? It conforms and condemns. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So Paul's letting us know that our thinking and our beliefs and our context of what we see as good and right can easily be conformed to the world if we're not laying it down at the feet of Jesus and the power and truth of his word. That by testing, we have to test what is of the world and of Christ, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Again, perfect in the Greek means the holistic completion. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Hebrews 4:13 talks about our discipline by God is necessary because he loves us, and that brings us to righteousness, that we're broken and even humiliated, like Isaiah said, I'm humiliated by my sin, but that allows me to humbly then serve and teach and preach for the Heavenly Father. It's interesting when we see these brilliant, amazing men and women in Scripture. And it's like the more power they had, the more position they had, the more influence, the more humble they were. We don't want to slide into the stain of the world and be condemned along with them. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 25, when they said, hey, we're doing amazing things in your name, Jesus, and he's like, be gone, I don't even know you. You're doing it in your pride. You're doing it in your lust. You're doing it in your flesh. You're not doing it for me. You're not doing it in humility. Wrapping up the verse again. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, your religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted, unstained from the world. That definitely has reference also to their sacrificial system, and they had the unspotted, unstained sheep that had to be used for their Passover and for their sacrifices. Our summary slide. Pure faith, then, is if anyone follows Jesus, we surrender and submit our heart and our tongues to God. We live in this world, but we're not of the world, and we have to be conscious of that and checking ourselves, testing ourselves all the time. We always care for the orphans, widows, and the afflicted. It's not just shoebox time. It's not just when we know a friend and we have one compassion child. It's literally looking out for them all the time, everywhere, every place. And to do any of that, we have to stay in the word and in the truth and be aware of the world and the lies, constantly discerning good from evil, truth from lies, right from wrong, darkness from light.